Well, technology catches up with us again. I made a joke this morning before we started our Sunday school session that at some point we'll replace all this smart technology with functional technology. That day is not here yet, but maybe in the future. Well, good morning once again. We are continuing our series through the book of Philippians. We've made it through the end of chapter 2. And we'll be continuing doing that this morning. I'll invite you to follow along, as always, in your Bibles, if you would mind opening to Philippians chapter 2. We ought to make it into chapter 3. And with that in mind, let's open our time together in another word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, I'm grateful again this morning. Thankful for another day of your grace, the gospel of your grace being preached, whether in pretense or in truth, as your word says here in the book of Philippians. I'm thankful for your great grace, the joy of knowing what you've done for us through Jesus Christ and the cross of Calvary. Lord, it's amazing. Your amazing love toward us in Jesus Christ, giving us all those spiritual blessings in the heavenly places and a brand new identity in Christ Jesus, a new creature, new creation, the new man. I'm thankful for that finished work. I'm thankful that there's nothing we have to do in regards of our salvation, but just to believe. Thank you for making it simple, powerful, and sure. I pray this morning as we continue looking at your word in the book of Philippians that you'd have our minds open to what we ought to learn and open our hearts and minds to those things that we may gain spiritual wisdom and understanding, that we may walk worthy of this vocation wherewith we are called and live up to our fullest potential as your children. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The last couple of weeks we have discussed a legacy, a witness, and what kind of impact we are personally having on this world. How important What goes along with that is how important each member of the body of Christ is. Last week we talked about mission work because of Epaphroditus and what we read about him. So if we look at Philippians chapter 2, let's begin this morning in verse 19, where Paul writes, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father he hath served me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I suppose it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me." This account here of two men made me look inwardly at my own impact, my own walk with Christ, and I shared that with you all in the last couple of weeks. What we understand from what the scripture says, Paul had intended to send his beloved son in the faith, Timothy. He was going to send Timothy back to this church at Philippi so that he may know their state, and that, of course, Timothy can share of Paul's state with them. But there was a change of plans because Epaphroditus was sent by Philippi with some sort of necessities to Paul. And they had heard he had been sick, right? Messengers go back and forth in those days. There wasn't all that so-called smart technology back in that day. People did all the literal legwork. So they would go back and forth and deliver messages and that sort of thing. And so the Philippians had heard Epaphroditus had gotten sick. And so because of this, Paul sent him instead once he had recovered, and Paul knew that he had recovered. He sent Epaphroditus instead back to Philippi to perform that errand. So in the last couple of weeks, we've talked about the witness of both of these men. Timothy, first, how that in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 21, we have that state of the flesh, where it says, "For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's." It's that fleshly, selfish mindset. I am the only thing that matters. And in reality, that idea, that attitude, goes back to Genesis chapter 3. When Satan tells Eve that she can be like Elohim. She can be God herself, her own God. And what we read there is always mind-opening to me when it talks about how the tree looked nice and the fruit was pleasant and good to be eaten. That was something that never changed. It always was there. They just knew not to eat of it because God said not to eat of it. But in that moment, now that Satan himself, who is the serpent in Genesis 3, had completely gone against what God had said and said, "Thou shalt not surely die." But in that moment, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God. You'll be God's yourself. And in that moment, now she has that desire to make one wise. And it was that deception that put her over that proverbial edge. And she ate of the fruit. And Adam was right there with her, and he just ate it with her. Yeah, I want that too. But that's the state of the flesh, is not to think of someone else, not to think of others' needs. And what we've been building up to in this point, toward the end of Philippians chapter 1 and the beginning half of Philippians chapter 2, if you just look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, it just says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." All right, so we've got this 180 degree contrast in Philippians 2:21 and Philippians 2:5. This attitude of Jesus Christ. What was Jesus Christ's attitude? He was God and emptied himself. Made himself of no reputation. Took on the form of a servant. Made in the likeness of man. Found himself in fashion as a man. Humbled himself. Became obedient unto the death of the cross. That's what he did for us. We didn't deserve it. Humanity, I mean, as we. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. And yet, God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In no way, shape, or form did we deserve it, and yet God, as was said this morning, reached down to the world and made that way possible. Jesus himself said, John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And his way was to shed his blood on the cross of Calvary, and we understand that as it was revealed through the Apostle Paul. And that's going to be the major focus, I think, this morning as we get into chapter 3 of the book of Philippians. But I want to remind us and ask those pertinent questions again, that those challenging questions, those rhetorical questions. So I know what that's like when the pastor asks a question, you think to yourself, should I answer? Should I say something? Do I just sit here? And there's that awkward silence, you know, that really makes you squirm in your chair. I'm not going to do that. Okay? But think about these questions. How is my legacy? Or what is my legacy here? When I were to die, or if I were to die, I guess we could say, because the rapture could happen at any moment. If I were to die, what would people say about me? How will people remember me? And I think about these questions because of the witnesses given for both Timothy and Epaphroditus, how Timothy has that total contrast of Philippians 2:21. In Philippians 2:20, Timothy is said to have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. He was a very selfless individual. Does that mean? Right. I asked the question last week or 2 weeks ago, if God were to have written something about me in the Bible, what would he say? And that makes you think, doesn't it? That sure stopped my mind in a hurry and made me think, what am I doing with my days? How am I impacting my children and those around me? Right. My first ministry, the great ministry in my mind, is my children. I'm rearing up the next generation of hopefully, in my mind, sincere believers, that they understand the difference between biblical things and worldly things, biblical wisdom and worldly wisdom. That I'm not teaching them, I'm not going to go off on that rabbit trail. I'm showing them both sides. Okay? I'm being completely open with them, completely honest and candid, and as much as is possible, come back to the scripture and say, this is why. Because when I was growing up, I know I shared this with you, I was always that kid that asked why. I needed to know the foundation. And everything was full of holes until I got to Scripture. This was the first thing that had a solid foundation, no holes, no contradictions, despite what the world would say. If we study our Scriptures, and as Scripture says, rightly divided, there are no contradictions. There are some things hard to be understood, like it says in 2 Peter chapter 3, but that doesn't mean that it's not true. All of Scripture is true, and we can have the joy of pursuit of the truth, seeking it from the author himself. But before I digress on that, it's that challenge of what is my legacy? Epaphroditus cared for his life. I can't say he didn't care for his life at all, but he hazarded himself for the sake of the gospel of Christ. Well, why don't we just use God's word here? He was sick unto death because for the work unto Christ he was nigh to death, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me. That was his attitude. I'm going to do this service. I don't see an ounce of selfishness there in Epaphroditus either. And so we talked about that, and then last week we talked about that term apostle. In verse 25 of Philippians chapter 2, in the King James, it's rendered messenger, but that's the Greek term apostle. Sending Epaphroditus, my brother, companion in labor, fellow soldier, but your apostle. And so we looked at that term apostle in the Greek and how it's used in our Bibles, and found out that the term apostle does not always mean someone sent with a gospel message from God. And that might have blown someone's mind. I know that I've looked at that before. And typically when you think of that term apostle, you think of the 12 and you think of Paul. Okay? Naturally. Because they were sent ones, and those in particular were sent by Christ. But we also looked at Matthew 2:16, where Herod, King Herod, apostled or sent the destroyers of the infant boys. That was not good news, was it? Also, further on in Matthew, we looked at a couple of other examples, how Jesus sent the multitudes away after he fed the thousands, right, with the fish and the bread. Okay, so it's not always, I'm delivering the gospel message. It's just being a sent one. That's what the term literally means. A delegate, an envoy. So we looked at that as well to further understand our Scriptures. But this morning, I wanted to move on into chapter 3. And I can't do that yet. I had to remind myself of one more thing. So Philippians 2, verse 30, remember at the outset, when you read what Epaphroditus did because of the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Sort of looks negative from our perspective. Looks like Philippi was being lazy, not doing something, and Epaphroditus took it upon his own self, his own shoulders, to do it. But that's not what we get from the context. So if you remember last week, we looked at chapter 4 in the book of Philippians, and verse 18 in, well, 14 through 18 in particular, 19, if I can pronounce 18 right. We looked at verses 14 through 19, but just look at 18 this morning. It says, I have all, Paul says, I have all and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, in order of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So what had really happened is this church in Philippi had organized some sort of mission for Epaphroditus to go on. They gathered some necessities. We're not told what they are. But Epaphroditus received them of this church, and he was apostled by them. He was sent by them to Paul in prison to supply that service. Okay, so that's what he's talking about here. That's what Epaphroditus had done, and now he's come back to give Paul's letter and the report. So now, then, we can move on into chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. And here we're going to be discussing several important points. Paul understands first that the church in Philippi knows already some of the things which he has written, that they are all partakers in his gospel and so forth. He that hath begun a good work in you shall perform it until the day of Christ. So we can go back and look at that and how he's repeated the attitude that we ought to have. They've probably heard that before. What he's going to talk about right now, they've probably also heard before. But what he says is to write these things is not grievous, but it's safe. I know I, for one, will never tire of hearing how glorious the gospel of God's grace is and what my attitude ought to be. I need a constant reminder of that every day. And if we're honest with ourselves, all of us do. Right, to remind ourselves to walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh, to overcome that old man, to quench the flesh and allow the Spirit to work inside of us, I won't grow tired of that. To repeat the same things or to write the same things to you, to me, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. And then he talks of beware of dogs, evil workers, and the concision. Contrasting that with, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. And before I really dive into these verses again, I just want to remind us of the blueprint of the book of Philippians, how it's set up, how in chapter 1, Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has laid out how they're all partakers in his grace. Rejoice that Christ is preached, whether in pretense or in truth. God works out all things for good for those that love him, right? Romans 8:28. But because he went to prison, you can imagine the discord in Philippi, but he's saying, no, it's all worked out for good. There's all sorts of believers here in the palace now, right? So he shared the gospel wherever he went, and it all turned out for good. And then that reminder, because of those things, that whether I come and be with you or not, walk worthy of the gospel. Act like you should in Christ, so that others can see Christ in you. Strive together for the faith of the gospel. And he says in the end of chapter 1 that it's that evident token of your salvation, perdition to those that don't believe. That there's this obvious change inside. And that's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then he reminds them in chapter 2, let this be your attitude. Because Christ came to serve, not to be served. Those were his actual words while he was on the earth. He came to serve and not to be served. So should we. Right? We can take that for us today. We ought to have the selfless attitude of just serving. We see a job that needs doing, just do it. Don't wait for someone to ask. Just do it. Right? And serve one another out of love, because Christ, God loved us through Christ. And later on in chapter 2, he says, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because God is that absolute authority. You will give account to God for those things that we've done in the flesh. We've talked about that and explored those verses. So because of that intimidation factor that I'm going to have to give an answer to God for why I behaved the way I did, well, then live the way we should, right? That's the logical thing. If I don't want to try and struggle up to come up with some excuse before the God who knows all the truth anyway, I should just live the way I should, so I don't have to make up anything. Right? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed. And those words mean a lot too. A lot of times we come to 2 Timothy 2:15 to emphasize the rightly dividing of the word of truth, which is very important. But remember, the first part of that is you behave like you should. And that's essentially what it's saying. So that when you do appear before the judgment seat of Christ, I don't have to have an excuse. I did this because of my love for you, forgiving me, Jesus Christ, and salvation, and all sorts of stuff. I'm not going to try to prepare a speech before God. We'll just do that when we get there. But you get the idea, right? Like, I lived as best I could in godliness, not quenching the Spirit, because of God's love toward me through Jesus Christ. That's what all of us, if we're honest, would like to be able to just share before Christ, rather than, I did all this worldly living because that's what I felt like doing. Right, that's kind of scary to try to say that in front of the ultimate authority, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. So because of that, work it out with fear and trembling. Right? That's the idea of the fear and trembling. It's that authoritative intimidation factor. But it's also that love of God through Christ that constraineth us, right? In 2 Corinthians 5, to share the message of reconciliation. So he's saying all of these things, and then he's saying, I'd like to get together with you. I want to send Timothy, but I send Epaphroditus to bring you comfort, bring me comfort, and so forth. And he gives the difference of their attitude. See these guys? where does it say that? Verse 29, if you look at chapter 2, verse 29, when it says, receive him, receive Epaphroditus, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. See what he did? He's an example. Right? And Paul isn't the only one where he emphasizes this. He talks about Stephanus in 1 Corinthians, is that 15, who addicted themselves to the ministry. Right? So there's plenty of these people, or Aquila and Priscilla, they've got all sorts of accolades throughout Romans through Philemon, if you look at it there, and the things that they did in the book of Acts. Right? Paul says three times specifically, follow me as I follow after Christ, twice in the book of 1 Corinthians, and right here, chapter 3, verse, wherever that is. Well, 17, I guess it's right there. Brethren, be followers. Yeah, there it is. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. Us, there's more than one. Right? So him, Epaphroditus, Aquila, Priscilla, Stephanus. There's a whole list of people that are living for Christ with that attitude of Christ. And so that's where, again, that pastoral challenge comes. Is that me too? Am I walking in such a way? Am I living in such a way like that? So he's laying all of this groundwork. This is my whole point. He's laying all of this groundwork. Now he's going to talk about confidence in the flesh and how useless that is. And how we ought to walk as we should as citizens of heaven. And after he does all of that, now he finally addresses the issue that's going on at Philippi. And so we've talked about how this world, the tendency within Christianity, even when we see wrong behavior within Christianity, again, this is all within the body of Christ, our first action tends to be Bible thumping. Beating each other up with scriptures. And I know I've challenged this before, not saying it's done here at all. It's something that tends to happen more on social media because you've got that protective screen between you and the world. But it happens more on social media than in face-to-face conversation. But still, it's out there to call out people like, wow, you're stupid if you do this. Except God says, share the truth in love. Now, I don't do that with my kids. I don't say, wow, you are absolutely stupid. I can't believe you're ignorant of these things. That's not nice, is it? And I say those things to have that stark contrast, but instead I give my kids as much mercy and grace as I can, and I explain them, this was wrong, this would be right, and this is why we do what's right. We don't want these consequences. I don't want to punish you. You're punishing yourself by doing these things. Right? So I have these kind of conversations with them to help them understand the reality of God's moral righteous standard. Because that is the truth of reality. God is real and he has a moral righteous standard and so forth. But if that's how I share it with my kids, at what age does it become okay to just start taking our Bibles and beating each other up? Because it shouldn't, right? What we should do is strive together for the faith of the gospel, or use these words to share the truth in love for edification. Ephesians 4:29 often comes to my mind. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is to the use of edifying, that you may minister grace unto your hearers. That's a good one to memorize, isn't it? We ought to administer grace unto the hearers because we receive grace from Christ, through Christ, from God. So we've talked a lot about that, because when I get into the topic discussed, several topics to discuss in Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, the tendency, and it is very easy, to start condescending talk. But here we run into trouble because these verses can be misheard, misunderstood, as we, as in the body of Christ, has replaced Israel. Because it says, for we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. However, we know that that's not true according to the Scriptures. There are 7 years yet determined upon Israel and upon Jerusalem if we take for face value what God says in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verse 24. And there are 7 more years yet determined upon them that God will perform. And there are promises that are made to the nation of Israel that God will perform. Okay, these are yet future prophecies that have not taken place, and we can read about them in Hebrews through Revelation. So all of that stuff is still going to take place, and again, before I want to say the statement that when it says we are the circumcision, he's talking about the spiritual one, circumcision, which is that of the heart. And that is not a new concept. That is written all over the Old Testament, or what we call the Old Testament. God is looking for that circumcision of the heart. So we're going to look at a couple of those verses, but I want to make sure we understand that we, the body of Christ, did not replace Israel. And we've gone over a few of these things so far. Remember, in the last few weeks, we've read through, well, it was a number of weeks ago now, we read through the first 15 chapters of the book of Acts. Right, we went verse by verse. I don't even remember how long ago that was. I think that was during the series of what I called the Pandemic of Ignorance, and I forget which ignorant verse that it was, but we went through Acts 1 to 15. And what I've tried to do is point out, you see all the differences happening between Acts 9 and 15. How that when Saul was saved on the road to Damascus, now Jesus says, I'm sending you to the Gentiles. And that was a serious statement. In chapter 10, again, I'll try to do the high level here. In chapter 10, Peter goes to Cornelius, who is a Gentile. And he says something very interesting, several things, in Acts 10 that we need to pay attention to. Number one, he's told to eat unclean meat. But he says, no way. I have never let anything unclean into my mouth. And why is that important? Because what Peter is saying is, I am a devout Jew. I am upholding all the law. Leviticus 11, right? My pastor friend up north would say the book of barbecues. This is what you can and cannot eat. Hey, Leviticus 11 talks about what kosher really is. Hey, so you can look at that if you'd like. But Peter says, I'm not eating any of that. But then the voice says, what I have made, don't call unclean what I have made clean. And three times that happened. Acts 10 says Peter was still thinking about it when Cornelius' servants came. And when they came, the Holy Spirit told Peter, you go doubting nothing. I always laugh a little bit when I get to that point, because you can imagine Peter, strong-headed as he was, if a Gentile came up and said, yep, come with us, what he would have done if God's Holy Spirit didn't say that. Right, that's a fun what-if game to play. But the Holy Spirit told him, don't ask questions, just go. So Peter did. But Peter also says when he gets there, you know how it is unlawful for one who is a Jew to come unto one of another nation. But the Holy Spirit told me to come doubting nothing, so I'm here. And you can imagine the hilarity of how he might have expressed that thought and being who he was. But he says that, and that's so important because what we can understand is Peter, the 12, and the little flock, and I use that term because it comes from Luke 12, verse 32, who Jesus said, it is the Father's pleasure to give unto you the kingdom. And he's talking about the remnant, the true believers of Israel. Okay? It's a little flock. He's giving that kingdom, the true believers, one who is not a nation. They're going to be that nation, and the one that has the promised kingdom that's coming. Where was I? Okay, so to go unto one of another nation, that was a different thing. They weren't taking the Jewish gospel to the Gentiles. They weren't taking Israel's good news, or what we identify in Galatians chapter 2, the gospel of the circumcision. They were not going to the uncircumcision, not willingly. If the uncircumcision, if the Gentiles came to them, then sure, they would be among those preached to, but that was not their effort. They were going throughout the ends of the earth. Matthew 28 is very clear when Jesus tells them in what most call the Great Commission to go to the ends of the earth with the gospel, the good news. But I got to ask, which one? And if we study our scriptures, Galatians 2 points out two gospels, two very important gospels that we need to know the differences between. Same Savior, different audience, different good news. And it's with this understanding that when we come to Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, we understand that he's talking about spiritual circumcision and how we, the body of Christ, have not replaced Israel. So in Acts 1 to 15, we see this transition of what Scripture would say under law to under grace. Romans 6:14 says it outright, for you are not under law, but under grace. And so we see Saul of Tarsus raised up as the apostle of the Gentiles. Okay? If you turn with me to Romans, I want to just do 11, but now I'm tempted to do, go to 9 for a moment. Romans 9. Romans 9 and verse 1. I won't do all of 9 through 11. I want to be honest, but I won't do it this time. He says, Romans 9, 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. So they're identified right there, national Israel is who he's talking about. Who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption? Israel is called God's firstborn in Exodus chapter 4. He birthed the nation out of nothing. They were a small people. They weren't a special people. God comes out and says that too. It wasn't because of something you've done. It's just because of who you are. It chose you. They're God's chosen nation. Now, we can't ignore that fact. To whom pertain the adoption and the glory and the covenants, plural. The old covenant, the Old Testament was made with Israel, and so was the new one. And that's a difficult pill to swallow for a lot of those in Christianity today. The New Testament was made with Israel. I'm not going to mince the words of Jeremiah 31, 31. And I'll just quote them before I just butcher that. If you want to turn with me there, you can. We'll be right back to Romans 9. And Jeremiah 31, this passage is quoted in the book of Hebrews, talking of the New Testament. Jeremiah 31, 31, God says, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Let's just take that for what it says. That's what God really means. Verse 32 says, Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was and husband unto them, saith the Lord. A lot to be said about that too, the husband and the wife, the bride. But he says, verse 33, This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and they will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That has not taken place yet. All Israel is not yet saved. There is a day, though, that will come. And if we take this at face value and allow God to have this entity of Israel that's separate from the entity that is the body of Christ, Scripture will make sense. If we try this idea of we are the circumcision, so therefore Israel is no more, then there's a lot of problems. Because now we've got to replace them in every place, otherwise I can't even express it, we'll put it that way. It's just too confusing. But most of what is out there that's taught teaches of the blessings which are given to Israel, not so much about the consequences of disobedience. Under the law, there are some very high stakes for disobedience, especially when it says the Sabbath. And things like this, by the way, the Sabbath is a sign of the covenant. This is coming from the book of Exodus, by the way. I think it's Exodus 31. The Sabbath is a sign, and if you don't do it, kill them. Seriously. If they don't keep the Sabbath properly, death. Are we doing that today? Right? I mean, there's some really high stakes for some of these things, or like the covenant of circumcision. They're not doing it. They're cut off from the promises. And I don't say this, I guess I say it sort of facetiously, but that wasn't the idea. We got to think about this whole concept of replacement theology. It doesn't work. And if we have this replacement theology, then just forget about the rapture. Now what is our blessed hope? We survive 7 years of hell on earth? It's not that exciting to me. Okay. I'd much rather have this blessed hope of being caught up in the air with the Lord rather than go through this hell on earth period, the tribulation period, which Scripture talks about as a day of great darkness. There's a lot of confusion if the body of Christ replaces Israel. But now if you turn back with Romans, or to the book of Romans, so he says that all of this was given to Israel, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, that's the first testament, or Exodus 19 and 20, the service of God, that's the priesthood, right? All that service that they did, and the promises, whose are the fathers, we can name them, they have names, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, changed to Israel, the fathers, the 12 patriarchs. So all of that can be identified with the actual national Israel, and it says, of whom, of Israel, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. That's Matthew 1, Luke 3. You see those genealogies showing that Christ is the child of Adam. Christ is the child of David according to the flesh. Born of the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin, fulfilling all those prophecies. Yes, all that's true. But he was born under the law, born of a woman under the law. It says that in Galatians 4. To redeem those that were under the law. So now they're no longer under law, but under grace. Right? We get the full picture, but only through the Apostle Paul do we see all of these things coming together. And so he's going to go on through here, chapter 9. Let's read verse 6. It says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Well, what does that mean? That means not the entire nation of Israel are believers. There's believers and there are unbelievers, but it's still all Israel. Okay? In the body of Christ, there are only believers. The only way to be in the body of Christ is to believe that Jesus paid for your sin on the cross of Calvary. Sins. All of them. So he's going to go on talking about that. Verse 8 says the children of the promise are counted for the seed. And he goes on challenging questions, helping to understand what happened. At the end of chapter 9, he says in verse 30, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. I mean, that was the problem. They tried to earn it. And remember, Jesus on his earthly ministry said, you got your glory. That's what you want. You can have that. And the righteousness of man, which I purposely show as being rock bottom, because that's what Paul talks about in Philippians 3. Here's your works of righteousness. But there's that high calling in Christ Jesus. This is God's righteousness. You can have God's righteousness by faith. In the very moment that you believe that Christ paid for your sins on the cross of Calvary, you have the righteousness of God. Isn't that awesome? Like, you got that level. My efforts come way down here. And here's what God says. You want to have eternity in paradise? You got to be right here. The standard of righteousness, God's righteousness. And he freely gives it to anyone who believes. And he explains that through here. Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. You want to have his righteousness? Just believe. But then you get down to chapter 11 in Romans, and it says in verse 1, Paul says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? Did he throw them in the proverbial circular vial? No. God forbid. May it never be. The seed of for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life? But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And then he says this profound statement which blows people's minds. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if by it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. And here I think we see the difference of the works of righteousness according to the law and righteousness according to grace, by faith apart from works. Okay? Let it state simply what it says. So verse 7, he comes back to the question, what then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, the rest were blinded. And he's specifically talking about Israel. The unbelievers are blinded. And David is quoted here in Psalm 69, let the table be made a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, so they can't see it. Verse 11, I say, have they stumbled that they should fall? Still talking about Israel. Are they just dead in the water, you might say today? God forbid. No. But rather, through their fall, Israel's fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for provoke them, Israel, to jealousy. All right, we've been through these passages before, so I'm trying not to spend a lot of time here, although I kind of want to spend more time here again, because to say the same things unto you is not grievous, right? But it is safe. So the fall of them be the riches of the world, and diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Again, the they's, theirs, all of this is Israel. How much more their fullness? So they have fallen, but they will rise. Okay? If by any means, let's see. Verse 13, he says, I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, which again are Israelites, and might save some of them, Israel. For if the casting away of them, Israel, be the reconciling of the world, then what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? How great is it going to be when all Israel shall be saved? Because that was God's promise. And then he talks about the branches and how the Gentiles are grafted into all the spiritual blessings through Christ. And verse 19, he says those branches were broken off. Right? The original branches, Israel was set aside. And the Gentile would argue they were broken off that I might be grafted in. Verse 20, well, yes, correct, good. You understand. But because of unbelief they were broken off, thou standest by faith, be not high-minded but fear. So don't speak against Israel. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God, this is verse 22, by the way, on them which fell, Israel, severity, but toward thee, the Gentile, if we keep up the context there, goodness, if. There's a giant two-letter word again. If thou continue in his goodness. Do we understand this is, again, that same idea of 1 Corinthians 15? Unless thou hast believed in vain. Right? You've heard the gospel. I shared it a couple of times. I'll share it again. Jesus Christ paid for all the sins of the world on the cross of Calvary. His blood paid for it in full. Trust in it exactly one time. Sincerely trust in it one time. All your sins are forgiven. You're a brand new creation in Christ Jesus, created unto good works. Guaranteed a place in paradise with Christ. All of that stuff becomes you now, your new identity in Christ Jesus. That's the good news. That's the message of reconciliation. So if we continue in that, now that we've heard it, if we continue in that, meaning I do trust it, then you're good to go. But if we hear the gospel and continue to reject it, what can God do? What else can God do? He made everything. He just put it all on the table, freely offered to us. What more could he possibly do? He's got to do something about sin, and he will. But verse 23, they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. So these that have not believed, when they see what's going on to those that do believe, if they change their unbelief to belief, guess what? They're in the body of Christ too. It happens in that moment. It happens exactly by faith, and that's what he goes on to say here. Verse 25, that verse on ignorance that we talked about before, says blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles be come in. So that Israel will not all be saved until all is said and done with them. Verse 26 confirms this. So all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, Isaiah 59, if you want to check it out, verses 20 to 21. There shall come out of Sion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. And we just read about that in Jeremiah 31. Okay, so if we just take that again at face value, God's not done with the nation Israel, but now it's like they're over here. This program is set aside so that God is working now through the Apostle Paul with the message of reconciliation, that anyone, anywhere, no matter who they are, what they've done, there's zero difference. Jew, Gentile, male, female, bond free, anybody can put their faith in God through Christ and be part of the body of Christ, or continue to reject it. Those are that's the only choice we have today. Yeah, he says that there's still a valid entity, verse 28, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. Right, so he's still talking about an existing real people, national Israel that reject Messiah. And those people still exist today. A national Israel that reject Messiah. So as the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. And again, who are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, his 12 sons. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God didn't have a just kidding moment with the bulk of our Bibles. Wouldn't that be silly? He did all these things with the nation of Israel, through the nation of Israel. Paul was not plan B. And I just want to make that clear. the gospel, the grace of God, God, he already knew that this was going to take place, and God just raised up the Apostle Paul in that moment. But he's not done with Israel. He's going to finish the work with Israel. Where did I leave off? The gifts of calling of God are without repentance, for ye, as ye in time past had not believed God, yet now obtain mercy through their unbelief, again, Israel's unbelief, even so have these also now not believed that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy, for God hath concluded them all, right? Again, who's the them still here? Israel, in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all, everybody. And so if we follow the pronouns through all of this, Israel is still a valid entity, and God is not done with them, but we are the body of Christ today. We have replaced them. And I wanted to at least share a few verses about this circumcision of the heart. There's just not enough time to talk about all these verses. I want to talk about Ephesians 2 and 3. So we see the difference, how there was a difference between Jew and Gentile. They had that middle wall of partition God talks about in Scripture, and that is the law. Moses talks about how what nation has a law such as this, right? Nations have their laws. You can read about what's that guy's name? Hammurabi, right? His codex of laws or whatever. So they had laws in the other cultures, but they weren't like God's laws. And God's laws are like way up here compared to all that other stuff. So, give you what's on the docket for the coming couple of weeks. Ephesians 2 and 3, Galatians 5, Galatians 6. But I wanted to skip down to, there we go. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10, beginning in verse 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10, Moses, again, Deuteronomy, deuter meaning second, nomos meaning law. This is the second time Moses is giving the law to the nation of Israel. The first time they rejected the promised land, it is now 40 years later. And so Moses is reiterating to the next generation Israel what's going to happen as they go into the promised land. So in verse 1, if you want to look there, the Lord says to Moses, get the two tables of stone like the first, but then jump down with me to verse 10, where he says, I stayed in the mount according to the first time, 40 days, 40 nights. And the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also, and the Lord would not destroy thee. And the Lord said unto me, arise, take thy journey before that people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swear unto their fathers to give unto them. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God, the earth also with all that therein is. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you, above all people, as it is this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. So this was always the desire, even then. Be no more stiff-necked, for the Lord your God is a God of gods, Lord of lords, a great God, mighty, terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. He doth execute judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger, giving him food and raiment. And he's going to go on about behavioral type things here. But see again, right there, Old Testament, circumcise your heart. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Don't be more stiff-necked. Trust him, believe him, serve him. It's been a common message for a very long time. Turn over to chapter 30 in Deuteronomy. We'll just hit a couple highlights before we close yet this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. A little bit of context. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 5, it says, the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. If you turn over to Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 4, These are just a few examples. If you go back and study the Old Testament, you'll see many of these things pop out. Jeremiah 4, verse 4. It says, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings." So we're at judgment time here in Jeremiah, but hopefully we get the idea. He's still saying, pleading with them, "Where's your heart? Circumcise your heart to the Lord." So again, with all of those that we're looking at, you can look at the opposite of it. Ezekiel 44, or maybe talk about that next week or just study that on your own. When we look at all these other scriptures, like in Romans 9, 10, 11, how Israel has been set aside, there was difference, there is no longer difference in Ephesians chapter 2, so we'll be looking at that in more detail. But what I'm really trying to drive home our understanding this morning is when we read verses like, "We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit," it's not saying Israel was the just kidding circumcision. There was a covenant of circumcision. God made it for a purpose, for a reason. And he's not done with the nation of Israel. But there is no... We don't have to be circumcised in the flesh today to be a part of the body of Christ. There's only one way to be a part of the body of Christ, and that is by faith apart from works, lest any man should boast. Okay, like it says in Ephesians chapter 2. So we'll be talking more and looking at scriptures to show the difference, and all of this to help us with our identity in Christ Jesus, so to as erase confusion. There's a lot of confusion out there in the world, a lot of Bible thumping about these sorts of things, but I want to encourage us to share this truth in love with our fellow man. And with that said, let's close our time this morning in a word of prayer. Lord, again, I do thank you for the opportunity to look at your word and to study it and to understand our identity in Christ, knowing that we being the circumcision is that of the heart, not of the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God, like we read in Romans chapter 2. I thank you, Lord, for giving us this new identity in Christ Jesus, a brand new creation in Christ Jesus, the moment anyone believes your finished work through Jesus Christ on the cross. I thank you, Lord, for the simplicity of the cross, the power of the cross, power unto salvation to those that believe. I'm so thankful for your work. May we rejoice in our new identity in Christ. May we live in it, that we obey your commands to us today, understanding we are your children by faith and not by what we do. However, there is that expectation to live as we should in Christ Jesus. So may we seek that out. May we be that zealous know that peculiar people, zealous unto good works that we ought to be. All for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Okay. I'll put it again. Yeah. Oh, yeah.